Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on the central section. So we will read just starting with the hinge verse, verse 22, that provides a context for the whole chapter in my judgment. And we'll go from 22 to 33. At that time, the Feast of Dedication was taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this reminder from the choir, the life that we have as flocks of sheep who safely graze while their shepherd's tender care. We thank you that because of you, we can in fact enjoy the rest in peace for which Christ came. A rest not of the delusional kind of that we're so apt to enjoy, our complacency, our imagined satisfaction with past accomplishments, but rest in your accomplishment, your victory on the cross that achieves for us our eternal salvation. We thank you for the peace that we have that comes not from blindness of our imminent danger, but from the promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have an all-sufficient shepherd caring for we who are his flock. We pray that you might then comfort us and establish us in our most holy faith. Write your word upon our hearts and help us to respond as is fit. In your name we ask. Amen. Is it possible to lose our salvation? Of course, we can raise the question, express it in terms that almost turn it into a rhetorical question. Is it possible to have eternal life and then not have eternal life? And of course, then we might ask, well, what does that make of eternal life? It was rather fleeting, wasn't it? Can you be born again and then unborn again? And of course, again, to ask the question in those terms is to prejudice the answer. But how about the more experiential way in which we think of these things? Is it possible to put your faith in Jesus Christ as honestly and genuinely as you believe it you're capable to do? And then in the course of life, perhaps because of some dreadful adversity, maybe you were fired from your job, maybe you were diagnosed with an incurable cancer, maybe you lost a child, whatever it is, some terrible adversity has so embittered you that what started out as faith has now become its diametric opposite. You now distrust God. What used to be love is now bitterness and hatred. Is that possible? Or let's say there are no such adversities and cataclysms. Let's say instead it's just that you have been walking with the Lord now for however many years, and frankly, through a long stretch of benign neglect, just general complacency, you've allowed that white-hot passion to become kind of lukewarm indifference. The faith you once had is now an irrelevancy, just a discarded set of ideas you once espoused. Is that possible? And then to perpetually remain in that condition of unbelief? These are, of course, not just theoretical questions for theologians to debate, although they are that. Theologians have endlessly debated these issues and come up with various constructs to try to explain all the biblical data that appears to fall on both sides of the question. But in reality, they are, of course, excruciatingly practical questions that engage us, are part of what it means to have, well, a Christian life, the concerns that we all carry on our hearts. We carry them with respect to family members, those of us who are the parents, particularly of adult children. There are many in our congregation who well remember the day when our little Carmens were up here with fluffy hair and getting baptized with vows made in their behalf, who seemed to walk the straight and narrow, have a genuine faith at every point along the way. As soon as they could articulate it, they seemed to express unquestioned faith in Jesus Christ. If you'd had a lie detector on them, the needle would have been pinned over on the truth side. Continued in faith through their youth group, perhaps in college, were very active in the Christian fellowship. And now a career later, marriage later, maybe they even have children. You look at their lives from a distance and you wonder, do they still believe? It seems like nothing is ever said about Christ. There's no outward expressions of faith. Whatever comments there are might have a tinge of cynicism. Oh yeah, that was a phase. And as believing parents, while we rejoice at the fact they're blessed perhaps with good health, a happy marriage, a successful career, all of it means nothing. Because the Lord's love is better than life, and we know it. And as the adage goes, no parent is happier than his most troubled child. And the worst kind of trouble is the trouble that you don't know you're in. As with the Apostle John and 3 John, we say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And for many of us, we have no greater sorrow than to wonder or perhaps see the evidence that no, they are not. And it's also, of course, a question that's not just theoretical or concerns just others. It's one that affects us. Look in the mirror. This is true with all of our love relationships, isn't it? With respect to marriage, in a day in which the marriage statistics are distressingly evident, suggestive of the failure of love, lifelong love at least, every couple that goes to the altar wonders, am I the next statistic? Within marriage counseling, before weddings, it's common for fiancés, for bride and groom, to wonder out loud with the counselor present whether the person they're about to marry will still love them with the same excitement, enthusiasm, and ardor 5 years from now or 10 years from now that they appear to love them with at this moment. And then if you do the counseling, by the way, on one-on-one, you get another question, an even deeper question, an even more troubling one. Will I still love her 5 years from now or 10 years from now? Everything about our lives suggests the answer is probably not. Everything that we know about ourselves suggests an undulation of affection, an inability to be consistent and committed for the long haul. But boy, do we love the love that lasts. The disarming honesty of the author of Proverbs in chapter 20, verse 6. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? We love to claim it because deep down inside we know we're made for it and we would wish it for ourselves and wish it for one another. But when we look in the mirror, we honestly wonder, will it be the case that after a period of time, our marriage will devolve into maybe peaceful coexistence, worse, boredom? True love lasts, though, and that's what we hear in all the popular songs. There's the hip-hop artist Damage lyrics saying, I'll be loving you forever. Deep inside my heart, you'll leave me never. Even if you took my heart and tore it apart, I would love you still forever. Not the most exquisite poetry, but you gotta realize it's hip-hop, but nevertheless, it makes its point, doesn't it? In fact, only 2 days ago, I was over at Finagle a Bagel and was watching with amusement various customers in the line as we were waiting for our bagel, listening to the piped-in music of Herman's Hermits. This is before your time. But here are the lyrics. There's a kind of hush all over the world tonight. All over the world, you can hear the sounds of lovers in love. You know what I mean. And then it goes on. So listen very carefully, closer now, and you will see what I mean. It isn't a dream. The only sound that you will hear is when I whisper in your ear, I love you. Forever and ever. Why do we want to whisper, I love you, forever and ever, into the ear of the one we love? Because true love lasts. It's written on our hearts. True love is the love that always bears up, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, bears up under any weight, any load. None of it would be too hard. Nothing love cannot face. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It lasts for whatever length of time, under any load, bearing up with this tremendous, tough-minded fortitude, and never quits. That's what true love is. That's what we long for. Well, what about our love relationship with Christ? Surely there it matters most of all. And there, too, most of us looking in the mirror worry. I think back in my earlier days, I once loved stamp collecting. As my parents pointed out, that was a love that was rather fleeting. In fact, I think they caught me one day when I was writing a letter to someone and was out of postage, went into my album and found uncancelled stamps from the turn of the century that I then added up to make the postage requirement and mailed it off without flinching. I don't even know where the albums are now. And then there was bird watching. I love bird watching. I not only studied all the birds and tried to identify them, knew a few of the Latin names, I actually went out and bought records. Do you know what a record is? It's like a big CD, only it doesn't have as much in the way of content. But I listened to the bird sounds and try to impress my friends by identifying individual warbler species just by hearing the little whistle of the bird. I didn't bother to upgrade to 8-track or cassettes. That was a hobby that's long since gone away. Then there were CBs and amateur radios, and I learned Morse code and tried to beat my friends out in terms of decoding what we received over the airwaves. And so it went. And when then I came to faith in Christ in the 9th grade, my parents, who were rather disappointed at this turn of religiosity, consoled themselves and warned me, Gordon, this is just going to be one more passing fad. You know, just like all the other hobbies you've had, this will be on the scrap heap before long. I insisted it wasn't so, but frankly, I, with good reason, worried, of course. Why wouldn't it be? That's the way I've been. I'm as fickle as they come. What is the comfort that we have when we have these honest moments looking into our very inconsistent affections, our inability to in any way maintain a commitment, our flightiness, our changeability. That's what our text is about this morning. I want to focus particularly on verses 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. There's a wonderful interlacing of propositions here between the sheep and the shepherd, a reciprocity in the relationship. My sheep listen to my voice. It's the sheep that listen. Then comes the shepherd who says, I know them. Then the sheep, and they follow me. Then the shepherd, I give them eternal life. Then the sheep, they shall never perish. And then the shepherd assuring them that no one can snatch them out of my hand. So great is our security in Christ. I'd like to walk through each one of those six propositions. Sheep, shepherd, sheep, shepherd, sheep, shepherd. But before we do, we have to begin by looking at the premise, the starting point in our text, my sheep. Before we look at what it means for my sheep to listen to my voice, what does it mean, my sheep? What are we talking about? We're in a culture that is obsessed with identity. We're encouraged to go on the exploratory journey of self-discovery, looking inward, journaling, figuring out what are some of your marvelous capabilities and all the rest of it, and that's fine. And the question then presses itself upon us, who are you? Who are you really? Who are you pretending to be? Who are you really? But our text really starts out with not so much even who are you, but what are you? And the metaphor that it uses to answer the question, what are you? What am I? Is sheep. And it's not a very flattering image, is it? You don't have to be into animal husbandry to know the problem. Sheep are the dumbest of all domesticated animals. They are the most vulnerable of them all. Every other, well, your cat, you know, people get all worried because their cat leaves home and isn't seen or heard from for a week or so. They do fine out there. They're not even missing you. And it's the same with dogs. It's the same in the Near East today, the Middle East, you go over there, you'll find what you think are wild camels. They're just elderly camels. Once they are no longer useful for carrying burdens, the Bedouin just release them. They do fine. They live on into a doting old age, finding water wherever it needs to be found and ample pasturage and all the rest of it. But not so sheep. Sheep, if you let them go, they're dead in no time flat. They can't even find water most often in, well, like water troughs. They won't know to go to a water trough unless the shepherd comes and puts their nose in it, or unless one of the other sheep who know the way lead them to the water. If they hear the water, they're able to do a little better. But they have no natural defenses. Yes, they have the skittishness that allows them to quickly escape, it would seem, any harm, but actually they can't outrun anything. Dogs readily outrun them, wolves for sure, and one wolf or a dog can make, well, can kill a large number of sheep in a single night. So there you are. That's who you are. That's who I am. Sheep. And it's not surprising, I suppose, that in the very first crisis of spiritual leadership recorded in the Bible, this is the image that is used. It happens at the end of the book of Numbers, when Moses is anticipating the fact that he will soon be passing from this life to the next. Remember, Moses had been, in fact, a literal shepherd for 40 years, tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, so he knew what he was talking about when he spoke of shepherding and sheep. But in his prayer in Numbers chapter 27, he says to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them. There's the language of the shepherd. One who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses is interceding in behalf of the people, asking God to replace him with a second Moses, another shepherd, lest the people become like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, God's answer, response is, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And in fact, Joshua will be a second Moses, a kind of escalated Moses. Joshua will also have the experience of leading Israel across a water that divides at the Jordan River when it divides. So he's like a second Moses. He comes in. He also writes the law on tablets of stone, these large whitewashed tablets. He renews the covenant and all the rest of it. And he gets to lead in the consummation of the work of redemption, bringing Israel into the promised land. Joshua's name in Hebrew is the exact same as Jesus in Greek. The second Moses, the ultimate Moses, the one who brings us into the promised land, who does the work of Moses, but one better, who has the Spirit of the Lord on him, is Jesus, in the case of the original Jesus, who led them into the promised land, or now in the case of the ultimate Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself of New Testament revelation. And so Jesus describes his ministry frequently in terms of this imagery of the priority that he goes to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew chapter 15, 24, for example, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He's the one to take care of the problem of failed or absent leadership, to rescue the perishing, to leave the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. And he likewise enjoins his disciples to live according to the same rule of priority during their ministry while he was alive before his crucifixion and resurrection. They too were to go to the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew 10:6. So, who are you? You're sheep. But not all sheep are included in this verse. So the next question is, whose are you? And that actually is almost more important, really, than the first question. Whose are you? My sheep listen to my voice. Are you Jesus' sheep? Not all are. There are sheep that apparently don't respond to Christ. And of course, the context, the immediate preceding verses, make this point eloquently. The Jews gathered around Jesus saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." There's no deficiency, no equivocation in Jesus' message. He's claiming to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, which actually is a title that emphasizes his deity. We're surprised perhaps to hear, but based on its background in Daniel chapter 7, he claimed to be the promised one, the prophet who was to come, all the rest of it. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've told you." He said, and then not only that, there's no deficiency in the evidence. "The miracles that I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So then you would say, how do we get to be Jesus' sheep? If that's what it takes in order to see the evidence, the facts for what they are, and to recognize Christ's true identity, if everything depends on us being his sheep, how do you get to be his sheep? Well, you might think it has something to do with choosing your parents well. That certainly was the popular view in Jesus' day. It is assumed among many of his contemporaries that if you are of the descendant, the ancestry, you are a descendant of Abraham, then you are one of the promised, one of the chosen people, and therefore one of Jesus' sheep, one of the ones belonging to the Messiah. But Jesus makes the point clearly that is not the case. And here, in this instance, many of his contemporaries did not believe because they are not his sheep. And then he says, not only that, but I have other sheep, according to verse 16, that are not of this sheep pen. In other words, not only does he have some Jewish or Israelite sheep, he has lots of Gentile sheep, sheep not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. How do you get to be his sheep? Well, the good news is you don't have to be of Jewish descent. What does have to be the case? Well, what has to be the case is you have to be the result of the Father's sovereign initiative in making you Jesus' sheep, in giving you to Jesus. That's what the text says, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. To be Jesus' sheep means you have to have been given to Jesus by the Father. This is not the only text, of course, that makes that point. Very many times in the Gospel of John, plus in other places, we find the same truth being affirmed. In Jesus, in his words in John chapter 6, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I know this is mysterious. It's mind-boggling to think of it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has given to Jesus those who will come, and they will surely come. You say, well, wait a minute. What if I don't know whether I'm one that God gave to the Son, the Father gave to the Son, should I just hang back and worry? And no, then Jesus, in a mysterious paradox, goes on to say, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. You don't have to worry that you don't have an invitation. You come to Christ, and if you come to Christ, it will have been the case that God, the Father, gave you to Christ. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will who sent me, of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus likewise makes the same affirmation in his high priestly prayer right before his crucifixion in John chapter 17. Jesus, looking up toward heaven, prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given to him. It's really an amazing affirmation that our redemption doesn't just start here in the mid-course of human history at a coincidental meeting of human beings where you happen to hear the gospel or where you happen to turn the radio on and listen to Billy Graham. It happens in the plan of God starting with the Father's gift to his Son. He gave you to Jesus. And so Jesus treasures you. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, Father. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Albert Einstein once said, everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. I would love to make this simpler. But to do so would be to do violence to the testimony of Scripture. We have here a paradox as complicated and more so than many of the physical paradoxes of the universe. The spiritual universe is enthrallingly interesting and encouraging, ultimately. These things are told us not to worry us, but to encourage us, that our redemption is already worked out in the heart of God who has loved us even before we were born. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. I wasn't even born then. You weren't either. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. This is in Ephesians chapter 1. So then, what of you, what of me, we who are Jesus' sheep? We say, well, wait, how do I know I am? Well, there's a twofold test, and they're complementary. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. That has its converse. It also implies, as Jesus teases out in our text, that we don't listen to the wolves. We don't listen to the false shepherds. Verse 5, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run the other way from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Some of you know that I was privileged to do graduate study some years ago in a very interesting hybrid program right outside of Oxford, between Oxford University and the College of St. Paul and St. Mary in Cheltenham. And if you know that part of England, it's all sheep farms. We were never far from a sheep farm. Most of the time, we could walk to one right out our back door. And I also had three hyperactive little children, boys at the time. And I found it a most useful exercise to make a deal with Nathan, Joel, and Noah. I promised to give them, well, I'd show them a large 2p coin. These are the large 2p. If you can touch a sheep. And then we'd have some negotiations. The littlest of them knew that even though it was a bigger coin, it wasn't worth as much as the pound. So, okay, I'll give you a pound if you can touch one of these sheep. And then I just sat down and read. My money was as safe as it would be in the bank. The three boys would go for sneaking up to the sheep. And the moment they say anything, the moment they even get a little too close, the sheep would scatter. And they would then run after them. Sometimes they say, here, sheepy, 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 and the sheep wouldn't come. Why? Well, because they never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus says in verse 8, all whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. My sons wanted to rob me blind, but in any case, the sheep didn't listen, and so my money was safe. And so it is with us. In our struggles to be faithful in our walk with God, there are times when we struggle with, well, Jesus' claims, with how true this is. But you know one thing? Once you've met Christ, once you've experienced something of his saving work, one thing is for sure. You're now spoiled for life. You disbelieve in everything else. You disbelieve in every other philosophy. Every other promise ends up sounding like so much hucksterism. Every other hope that people will spin in terms of providing some other meaning of life doesn't fake you out. You find it just foolishness, even though you may be struggling with your faith in Christ. Secondly, not only do we, as his sheep, run away from strangers and are not fooled by them, but we also then positively respond to his voice. In modern sheep farming, the size of flocks has now become too large for us to observe this. Typically, you have herds of 300 to maybe even 10,000 and upwards of sheep. And that being the case, shepherding has become a very impersonal kind of experience. But Bedouin shepherds today in the Middle East, they have smaller flocks and an intimate relationship with the flock, and the flock all knows the shepherd's voice. A lot of times, even in recent times, even now, as in biblical times, shepherds would gather their sheep and bring them into a fenced-in enclosure or into a cave for the night to preserve them from predators. The sheep would all intermingle and mix, and you think, wow, they're taking a huge risk. What if they, you know, forget which sheep is theirs? In the morning, the shepherds go out of the cave or out of the pen, and one will stand here, and one over there, and one over on the other side, and they just start calling. And the sheep sort themselves out flawlessly, going after the one who is their rightful shepherd. The sheep listen to his voice in verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And so it is with us. Jesus said in John chapter 8, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. He said, if God were your father, you would love me. We respond to his voice. We recognize this one doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he speaks with authority. No one ever spoke the way Jesus did. The guards extolled and confessed as they listened to the Savior. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, how do we know God has chosen you, that you are elect? How do I know that? I don't know it from reading the Lamb's Book of Life, kept in heaven. How do I know it? How does Paul know it? Well, we know it because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul's not talking about his own conviction. He always preached with conviction. He's talking about the conviction of the hearers. When they heard the shepherd's voice, they knew this is the one. This is the one they were made to follow. And so with deep conviction, they received the message. Paul writes, he goes on in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." It transforms our lives. The words of Jesus just leap off the page of the scripture. It's the only word that we will stake our lives on. We want to hear them read when we are on our deathbed. They give us hope in all the tests of life. We know it's the God who made us, the Savior who redeemed us. "My sheep listen to my voice," 1. 2, "I know them." It's wonderful for you to know Jesus. It's still more wonderful and far more assuring if he knows you. In modern shepherding, once again, shepherds don't know their sheep. They're just numbers of head, of sheep. They're just animals that are indifferently dressed. But in biblical times, well, even again in modern times, a Bedouin shepherd, they've done these tests. They will actually blindfold the shepherd. And the shepherd will recognize the bleat of individual sheep in his fold. In biblical times, they named the sheep. They knew them. There was this intimate relationship. And so, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them." In verse 3, "The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." There may come a time in my life, there may come a time in your life, when advancing senility will overtake us, where maybe some dreadful stroke will strike, and we will forget. It's possible that we will forget the people we love the most, that have meant the most in our lives. And whatever love they show toward us when we're in this condition, we will repay with love for all eternity. But it is a horrible thought that it could ever happen. But it can. Isaiah the prophet talks about a mother. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, she may have a stroke. There may be some dreadful neurological disorder. She may forget the baby she's nursing. Your elderly mother may forget you someday. But though that might happen, "I will not forget you," the Lord says in Isaiah 49. "See, I've engraven your names on the palms of my hand. The nail-pierced hands of our Savior have your name, my name, written upon them. He will never forget us. He knows us, even when we no longer even know ourselves." And it's our great assurance. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." I saw you under the fig tree. Why didn't Nathanael just say, "Wow, you have excellent vision, Jesus," or, "Oh, I'm sorry I didn't notice you in return. Forgive my lapse," or, no. In rabbinic literature, being under the fig tree is like being in your prayer closet. That's where you go to have private devotions, where no one but God hears your thoughts and your meditations. Jesus said, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree." Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, Jesus knew Nathanael, and he knows you, and he knows me better than we know ourselves, and he will never stop knowing us. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." The Lord knows those who are his, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2. And the converse is also true. Jesus once said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Not, you know, gee, I knew you once, but what? My goodness, you've changed. No, no, I never knew you. The ones he knew will be invited into eternal happiness and joy of the Savior. The ones he never knew will be turned back, despite whatever great accomplishments they seem to parade before the Lord. From our perspective, of course, it may look like they knew Jesus and that Jesus knew them, because after all, my goodness, look what they're doing, all these miraculous wonders. But in fact, the reality is that no, they didn't. They didn't actually come to saving faith in Christ, and he never knew them. They may have come to Christ, and the Gospels talk about many who came to him, but they didn't come for the right reason. Jesus once rebuked the crowds after the feeding of the 5,000. He said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Many people come to Christ because they've got some problem they need some help with, or some even come just to improve their social life. You will only be coming to Christ savingly if you come to him seeking a Savior from sin. And if you're seeking a Savior from sin, then you are his sheep, and you will be recognized by him. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They weren't interested in the ministry that Jesus had come to give. They follow me. I know them and they follow me. Sheep follow. In modern times, we drive them with sheepdogs and scare them with barking and corral them and so on. But in biblical times, the shepherd goes in front of the sheep and the sheep follow. Because sheep are made to follow, even to their own peril. Even when it's silly, they will follow. If you have sheep that are being led along a narrow path and the leading sheep happens to see a little frog jump across the path, the sheep will, because of his skittishness, will take an evasive mover and make a little jump there. And every other sheep behind him will also jump over the now imaginary obstacle. We're programmed to follow. This is the whole problem of social conformity, of groupthink, of peer pressure. But if we belong to Jesus, then we're going to follow the one we were made to serve. Whoever serves me must follow me, Jesus said, and where I am, my servant will also be. His command to those who would be his disciples was never admire me. It wasn't even believe in me. The demons believe and tremble. It's repent and follow me. And they left their nets and they followed the Savior. And he made their lives over into what he intended them to be. And I give them eternal life. And we've talked about this last week, so we don't have to spend more time on it. But it's an eternal life that starts now. A life of a fellowship with the Lord, as Jesus said in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a gift. It's not something we can earn. It's given to us based on the merits of Christ, and they shall never perish. We're not just talking about eternal life now. We're talking about the kind that's good forever. Woody Allen once said, "Some men want to achieve immortality through their work, or by living on in the memory of others. But I want to achieve immortality by not dying." That's the only kind of immortality that's worth having. How many people live on in anyone's memory? How many are living on in your memory? Not many. And it's only the guys and gals that were around recently on the planet. Ecclesiastes 1 says, there's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come won't be remembered by those who follow. Jesus insists on the eternal life that's real and lasts forever and means you will not perish. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And how can we be sure of this? There's so many bad things that can happen in life. There's so many problems that can arise. There's all the fickleness we've talked about, internal problems and external adversities. How can we be sure? Jesus' last point, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one will, and no one can snatch you or me out of Jesus' nail-pierced hands. Our security rests not in our ability to hold on to Christ. It rests on his ability to hold on to us. It's not our feeble hold, but it's his powerful, firm grip, and he will not let go. Why? Why will he not let go? Well, it has to do with ownership. My daughter-in-law lent her Nikon camera to someone, and just this last week, who then promptly dropped it on pavement. It doesn't work now. She's sorry. You know, it's funny. Ownership really matters. I mean, have you ever, some of you may rent an apartment. You probably think you're taking really good care of it. I bet you if you owned it, you might take even better care of it. And most of those who rent properties usually tell the renter, I would like you to take care of this as if you owned it, though that will never happen. Ownership brings that level of commitment. Jesus, of course, talks about ownership. He says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, in verse 12. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. You know, makes a little cost-benefit analysis. These aren't my sheep, after all. And besides, you know, we're only going to eat them eventually anyway. Then the wolf attacks the flock, scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hard hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But our Savior has you and me in his hand because his Father gave us to him. And the value of the gift is proportional to the love of the one who gave it. And so because the Father gives his treasured possession to the Son guards your life as his own and is ready to lay down his life for your protection and for your well-being. Our comfort comes from the fact that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The same hands that formed the universe, the same hand that in its span measured out the heavens, the same palms that carry all the oceans of the earth in just the cup of his hand, these are the hands of the one who is shepherding us according to the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40 says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for them. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? That's the hand that has you in its grip, the hand that carries you close to his heart. And so our security is assured. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. May this be our confidence. May God use this to encourage us in a like love of fidelity for the one who gave himself for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take this promise of your holy word to heart. And in our times of self-doubt, be encouraged by the fact that we recognize the shepherd's voice and we pay no heed to any other, that your words are the basis of our only hope. And we pray, Lord, that we then might follow you even as you bid us and follow you right into eternal life that you have secured for us. May our comfort not be in the strength of our character or what we imagine to be the fidelity of our love, but may it be in your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.